On March 15th, 2020, we canceled our in-person gatherings and hosted a live stream service for the first time. And also that week, we transitioned almost every ministry we had together as a church family to some sort of virtual platform. Now, what we thought would be a few weeks became months. God was obviously preparing us for a long, sustained, and challenging trial. Now, since that Sunday, we've endured together a lonely pandemic, a divisive election cycle, and intense racial strife in our country. Now, the critical challenge that wound its way through each of those storms was the preservation of our unity as a church family. It's what I spent the most time praying about this year. How could we glorify God as we endured these trials? How could we hold fast to one another with committed, visible love? And how could we hold fast to God's word of truth? But that's exactly what we've seen, haven't we? We've seen his faithfulness has been enough to meet every challenge that he's brought. His spirit has sustained us powerfully through his word. I've watched you move toward each other in any way you could to express your deep and enduring commitment to one another. You hung in there, trusting God to lead us, loving each other through hard circumstances and deep disagreements. We have much to thank God for this morning. And yet unity isn't something that we should take for granted. Like trust, unity takes a long time to gain, and it can be lost in a moment. We have to work to preserve our unity. We have to strive to pull together toward the center. And unity is vital for God's people. Unity is vital because if we're going to faithfully steward and herald the gospel of Christ. You see, when the church is united, we display God's glory to the people around us. We tell the story of an eternal king who died to reconcile a sinful people to himself and to each other. And when we're unified, we shed light on that epic story. We display his glory. But on the other hand, when the church is divided, when the church is caught in discord, we lie about the gospel. We lie about the reconciling work of our God. We lie about his power to take what's broken and rebelled and bring it back to him, to reconcile a people to himself and to each other. But at the end of the day, though, the preservation of our unity is not finally up to us. This is what Jesus prays for in John 17. He stops speaking to his disciples, and he turns his eyes towards heaven, and he prays. And here's the main idea. Jesus prays that our unity would display God's glory. Jesus cries out to the Father. And what does he cry? He cries out for a unified church. He pleads with the Father in the throne room for a unified people. And Jesus gets what he prays for. That's what we'll see this morning. Jesus gets exactly what he prays for. So this morning in John 17, we're going to look first at the cause of our unity, that Jesus, by his obedience, bought and purchased our unity. We'll see that the foundation of our unity is Jesus' word, the word he came to reveal and manifest to us. And finally, we'll see the display of our unity, a church that's transfixed on the glory of God. So let's begin, verses 1 through 5. The cause of our unity. Now, Jesus has spent this whole evening, beginning in John chapter 13, preparing his disciples for his impending departure. And in those chapters, Jesus promises the gospel's triumph in the world, in the hearts of his people and in the world. And he promises his disciples intense opposition as he leaves and they stay stewarding and heralding his truth. But he promises them also the coming of the Spirit in power, who will strengthen the church to do exactly what Jesus left them to do. So having said what needed to be said to the disciples, Jesus now turns to the Father in prayer, and he prays this, beginning in verse 1b. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour in John's gospel is shorthand for his suffering and death. Whenever we see it, that's what John and Jesus intend for it. Now, what does Jesus ask for first when he knows that his hour is now right at hand, that he's about to be arrested? Well, not to be spared from the hour. Jesus prays that in the hour, God would be glorified and that he, the Lord Jesus, would be glorified. Jesus asks the Father to glorify him so that he might honor the Father. You see, the cross becomes the pinnacle of God's glory on earth. It's where God's loving mercy and loving justice come together and are on fullest display. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all men to himself. Now look at verse 2. Since you have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh, that is all humanity, every person, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. Jesus rehearses before the Father his purpose for coming. And notice how interconnected the ministry of the Father and the ministry of the Son are. The Father gave Jesus authority over all human beings, all men and women and children. And what does he do with that authority? He wields that authority in order to provide eternal life to all that the Father has given him. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is knowing God. We have a relationship with our Creator. He becomes our Father. Jesus becomes our older brother. And we will spend every minute of our eternal life knowing this great God. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus says to the Father, you sent me from heaven to earth to proclaim your truth to your people who are in the world. And I've done it. I've accomplished that purpose. Now, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Do you hear the cries of a son for his father? Jesus cries out, Father, I've done exactly what you've asked me to do in love and with joy. And now return me to your presence. I long to be back in your throne room and to be near you and to enjoy the glory that we enjoyed together before we even created the world. I long to be back in that place, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly together, unified, enjoying the love of one another. Jesus longs to be glorified back to that place as the victorious Prince of Heaven. Now, Jesus's obedience is the cause for our unity. There's no other cause for our unity other than the fact that Jesus purchased and secured it through his death and resurrection. It's what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, for example. Notice the plural pronouns. You see, God is saving individuals into a community with Christ as our head. So not only has Jesus purchased our reconciliation with God, he's purchased our reconciliation with the church. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we've been made alive together, that we've been caught up together in Christ's resurrection, that together we're seated with him already in the heavenly places. Spiritually, God looks at us as already glorified in his presence. He knows that we're still being conformed to the image of his son, but he also knows that he will glorify us and that we will be with him in glory. Think about the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God's people and Christ. We're one flock with Jesus as our shepherd. We're stones in one building with Jesus as our cornerstone. We're a bride with Jesus as our groom. We're members of one body with Jesus as our head. Church, when we struggle to maintain unity, the first thing we must do is remember that Jesus has already purchased our unity. We're already united. To be a Christian is to be permanently grafted together with God and with the church. Our unity has been tested this year by pandemic responses, by political divisions, and by racial tensions. And perhaps you look at the current situation in the church in America and you wonder if we'll ever experience the kind of unity that Jesus pictures for us in John 17. But in the deepest sense, Jesus tells us in this prayer that we already do experience that kind of unity. We already are that unified. Unity is possible because of what Jesus purchased. Unity is possible because unity already exists. Spiritually, we are bound together and cannot be separated. The challenge for the church is to live out the unity that Jesus has already provided. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes that there is one body of Christ, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is what Jesus accomplished. He died to make one flock. He died for one bride. He died to make us one body. He's the cornerstone for one building. Jesus already saved us into a community that is eternally unified with God and with each other. And that's the first truth that we see and glean from Jesus' prayer in John 17, that his glorious obedience, obedience that would end with him being glorified in heaven, obedience that would be triumphant and victorious, that's the cause for our unity. But unity must be founded on something. It's caused and created by Christ's obedience, but it must be founded on some body of truth, something. A political party unifies around a platform. Fans unify around a team. The church unifies around the enduring word of Christ. It's the foundation or basis for our unity. This is verses 6 through 19. The main point of this middle section of Jesus' prayer is that he confesses that I have faithfully manifested and revealed the truth of your nature and your character and your purposes to yours who are in the world. And they've received my word of truth, and they've oriented your lives around it. That's the main thrust of this middle section. First, verse 6, Jesus says to the Father, I've manifested, that is, I've revealed or made known your name, which is shorthand for the whole of who God is. When we look at Jesus, we see the Father. If we want to know who the Father is, and what makes his heart tick and what he loves and what angers him, look at Christ. He has perfectly revealed the Father to us. And what we see in verse 6 is that he's manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. God's people in the world received Jesus's revealed truth about who God was. They accepted that truth. When Jesus was on the earth, he preached, he demonstrated miracles. Some rejected his truth and said, nope, you're not from God. Others saw his truth and responded in faith. Those kept his word. Now look at verse 7. Now they, that is, his people, know that everything that you've given me is from you. All the truth that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Those who are God's received Jesus's words, and they began to rally around Jesus's truth. They began to distance themselves from old ways of thinking and old ways of unifying themselves, and they began to rally around Jesus' truth, that body of revelation that Jesus came to deliver to the world. Now, their affiliations would begin to change, and their relationship with the world would begin to change. Look at verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they're yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Jesus is praying for his people who are in the world, and he's distinguishing between his people and the world. Those who belong to him and to the Father, but remain in the world, but are distinct from the world. And because they're distinct, because they're now rooted and grounded in God's truth, and because they're oriented around God's word, the world is going to oppose them. Jesus has raised this point again and again in John chapters 13 to 16. The world has its own truth, its own sense of right and wrong, its own religion. And when the world's religion conflicts with Jesus's religion, those of us who follow Christ will be opposed. And so Jesus prays, beginning in 11b, for the Father's protection over his own who are in the world. Holy Father, keep, that is protect or watch over, them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We looked at this last week. Jesus is saying, when I leave, the opposition is going to turn toward them because they're carrying my message to the nations. So I'm asking you, Father, to keep and protect and watch over them in the same way that I did. I didn't lose any except Judas in order to fulfill scripture. And notice that Jesus doesn't avoid this hour. He presses into this hour in order to glorify God. He did it because it was the only way to provide redemption. And so he endured the hour so he could glorify God. And in the same way, Jesus prays not that God would take us out of the world, but that God would leave us in the world so that those who don't yet know Christ might believe. There's a redemptive purpose to our suffering and to our presence in the world. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, Jesus doesn't merely pray for the disciples' endurance. He prays for their joy. He knows that in following him, they'll experience great joy. But he also prays for their sanctification, that God would sanctify them by his truth. To sanctify is to set apart. And Jesus' prayer is that his disciples would continually be set apart from the world. Sanctify them, verse 17, in your truth, your word is truth. When we obey and follow Christ's word, we live and we feel and we make decisions and we think differently than the world. And God's word shapes us like sandpaper. It pulls away the things of this world and it shapes us into the image of Christ. Cherrydale, what's the foundation of our unity? What do we rally around? We rally around the message Jesus came from heaven to proclaim in the world. It's his enduring word. It's his eternal word. It came from the eternal kingdom into time and space, and he proclaimed it to us, and we believed it, and we orient our lives around it. The enduring word is the Bible, the epic story that there's a king who longed to reconcile his people to himself, and he did it through his own death in order for his people to be reconciled to his Father. Now, no Christian in this room, I don't think, would argue with the statement that our unity is founded on Jesus' enduring word. However, the chronic temptation of the church is to functionally unite over something else, to say one thing, but in practice, do something else. Fellow Dutch pastor Kevin DeYoung said this in July of 2020. I fear that in the months and years ahead, we will see Christians and churches and gospel movements reshuffling their associations based upon a unity, not in a shared Christological and soteriological truths, not in the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines of salvation, but in the sameness of our political and cultural instincts. DeYoung's concern is that political and cultural sameness will serve as the functional foundation of our unity. It will either displace Jesus' enduring word or it will add to it. It will add to the foundation of our unity. and that Christians will gather in local churches on foundations other than Jesus' enduring word. Terrydale, we only want to gather people around Jesus' word. That's it. The whole reason we're here is because of his word. That's it. That's what we have to rally around. And it's a glorious, enduring, eternal word that provides hope that the world desperately needs and that we desperately need. So we can say, yes, yes, the gospel, of course the gospel. But we also must vote the same way. Yes, of course the gospel is our foundation, but we also must respond to the coronavirus in exactly the same way. Yes, yes, of course the gospel is always our foundation, but we must also think about the effects of racism in our country the exact same way and consider solutions in the exact same way. You see, if we're not careful, we will inadvertently reshuffle into friendships and into local churches built on a foundation other than Jesus' enduring word. Perhaps one built or expanded upon by political leanings or cultural instincts. Now, very practically now, how do we proactively ensure that our church's unity is built on the foundation of God's word alone? First, insist on the Bible. Notice that the disciples received and believed and kept Jesus' word. Jesus then asked the Father to sanctify his people in his word. He then prays that the Father would keep us in his name, in the revealed truth about who he was. It's all about God's word. It's all about Jesus' revelation. Cherrydale, insist on the Bible always from this pulpit. And from the songs that we sing together in this room, and from the teaching that occurs in the life of our church family, and in the prayers that are prayed in the life of our church family, insist on the word always. But secondly, distinguish between biblical principles and biblical application. Principles meaning truth, that it's universal and enduring. Versus application, where the Bible might be less clear about exactly how God intends for us to apply these truths. So, for example, we know over and over again that God hates injustice. But which injustice should the church address? We all have limited time. Which injustice do we address? Is it orphan care and adoption? Is it abortion? Is it racism? Is it human trafficking? Which injustice should we address as a church family? Where do we place a priority? And should it be our church family as a whole or individual Christians within our church family? And then how should we address injustice? What's the best avenue to address the wrongdoings that we see right in front of our eyes all over the place in our culture? You see, if we're not careful, we can force others to comply with our good, faithful applications from God's word. But they're applications that God does not require of all of us. And number three, have hard conversations. This is a difficult time to be alive. This is a difficult time to be a Christian. We need each other desperately. I needed the hard conversations that I've been the recipient of this year, and you need them as well. We need to work together to make sure that our foundation is built solidly on God's word. And that means we need to invite those hard conversations because people just don't want to do that. You need to make sure that the people in your life know that you want them to come to you, and then you need to have the courage to go and speak God's truth in love. The second truth from Jesus' prayer is that his enduring word is the foundation of our unity. Now, finally, it's not enough that we're founded together on the same foundation, that we're grounded together on the same foundation. The goal is not just to be unified. The goal is to display our unity to the world around us. And that's where Jesus ends his prayer in 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I don't ask just for the 11 disciples standing around me, but to all those who will believe in me through their word, through their written word, through their evangelism, through their lives that hold up the gospel. Now, what does Jesus pray for? Jesus wants his church unified. Just like the Father and the Son are unified, Jesus wants the church unified. 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Did you catch that? Jesus prays that the church would be caught up in the unity which exists between Father and Son. Not only that we may be one as his people, but that we are caught up in them. That they may also be in us. We are in Christ, united together. God and his people, permanently fused together in an enduring union. That's what the gospel did. God has permanently reconciled his rebellious children to himself. And something happens in the world when the world sees this and when the church lives unified. Look at the second part of 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now that's a sea of pronouns there. But what Jesus is saying is that when the church is unified, when we're visibly unified in the world, we're directing people back to the less visible unity that exists between God and his people and between God himself. Our unity tells a story. It displays the epic story of a unified God who comes and rescues his people from rebellion and reconciles them again. That's what our unity displays. We show the world that kind of love. But the opposite is also true. When the church is fractured and divided, we communicate a very different message to the world. We lie about what the gospel did to reconcile us to God. We lie about how the gospel reconciles us to each other. Divisions in the church are so serious because they obscure the reconciling work of God. What of your reconciling gospel? Y'all can't get along. Y'all are divided at the heart level. Now, it's important to note here that divisions are not the same thing as disagreements. What Jesus prays for is unity, not uniformity. He doesn't pray for sameness. He prays for unity. Disagreements don't have to be divisive. In fact, loving disagreements can help us. They can clarify our thinking and make our position stronger. They can guard us from error. Disagreements can strengthen our witness. They can show the world that what we're unified around is nothing temporal. It's something deep and invisible and enduring. It's this work of Jesus that has taken these people who are so different and has gathered them together in one family. That's countercultural. You see, Nicole and I can disagree strongly or passionately about a parenting strategy, but that has no effect on our unity. It's just a flesh wound. There's nothing happening to the deep-seated unity that we experience as a couple and in our friendship and relationship. Our chairs are not moving despite the disagreement. And that's what we can enjoy together as a family if we would commit together as a family. That we can have difficult conversations and we can disagree with one another and we can stay united together. We're not moving. We're a family. And we can process these difficult things together. Now, we need more time with each other. This pandemic has isolated us. And so all we're left with, or we're left with more disagreements and less love. So my encouragement to all of us is to move toward each other in love in any way that you can. In any way that you feel comfortable, move toward your church family in love so that when these disagreements come up, they're set against a backdrop of a fused, loving, committed relationship to one another. Disagreements happen in the head. Disunity and division happens in the heart. It's labeling a judgment and it's moving away from someone. It's letting your heart grow cold to the other person. But there's a deeper strategy for displaying unity, and that's where Jesus ends his prayer. The church displays our unity to the world by being transfixed. It's a weird word, but it means to be gripped or captivated or fascinated by something. You can see a sunrise, or you can see a sunrise, and it can move your heart. It can sustain your attention. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does Jesus desire for us? He wants us to be with him in heaven, right? He's viewing his suffering as not the end of the story. His suffering is just the beginning. The end is him glorified back in heaven, waiting to return for his church because he longs for us to be where he is with him. And he wants us to see. That verb is to see with sustained attention. It's not just to observe, it's to behold. It's to be gripped and captivated by that vision of a triumphal Savior seated on the at the right hand of God's throne, strongly advocating for his people. Jesus wants us captivated by that reality. You see, Jesus' prayer moves our hearts to that future kingdom. And that kind of seeing breaks off allegiances to temporary things. Temporal things in this world that would tempt to divide us. We have an enduring word that orients us when we're transfixed by what God has done and is doing in history and where history will end. A transfixed church puts the unity and the glory of God on display. Now, this sermon was a battle for me from Monday morning until last night. Every step of the way this week was hard fought. Our enemy knows just how powerful a united church is for the sake of the gospel. He knows just how powerful a unified church is in the hands of the Spirit as he powerfully takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we don't know what challenging storms may be ahead of us, but there will be opportunities for division. And my encouragement to us is for us to press ahead in doing good, for us to press and work toward unity, for us to work not towards sameness and uniformity, but unity amid disagreement and differences. There's something deeper that unites us than the things that we might disagree over. And in those moments, John 17 is a precious gift that I would encourage you to come back to. It teaches us what our Savior is praying for. Even now, he sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. And what does he pray? For one thing, he prays that our unity in the gospel would display God's glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that our relationship with the Father is fully based on your merits and your obedience, not our own. And so we pray for your help, that you would shepherd and guide us as your people. These are difficult days, and we feel tired of disagreement. And we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that the very thing that causes us fatigue is the thing that you are praying for and that you will get, which is a unified church, one bride, one body, one building, standing before your throne, perfected in your righteousness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.